Bibles and turn to the book of Jonah, page 774, if you'd like to use a Bible from the pew. We want to begin what I plan to be 4 weeks this morning and 3 more weeks in the book of Jonah. For this morning, we'll look at chapter 1, and we'll read that and think about that. So if you would, with Jonah chapter 1 opened, I would like to begin at verse 1, and I know your notes say verse 16, but let's go ahead and just go ahead and collect verse 17 as well. We'll probably read that one next week at the start of chapter 2, but we'll go ahead and pick up verse 17. This is God's word for us this morning, and here's what God says. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give us give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land and the dry land." And then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. But they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. You may be seated. Thank you, Father, for your word. Father, we know that there is no word like your word. Every word of yours is true. So, Father, our prayer is that by the very same Spirit that superintended the writing and the preservation of the book of Jonah would be at work in our own hearts, causing us to be alert to hear from you through this time in your word. Father, shape us and transform us through your word. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, everybody knows at least one thing about the book of Jonah. Jonah got swallowed by the whale. Well, actually, we are told that we just read that actually God prepared a great fish. I don't know if it was a whale or not. It was a great fish. Interestingly, in the 48 verses that comprise the book, there is much, much more for us to learn from Jonah than his experience in the great fish, as important and as factual as is that event. I mean, I don't want to minimize the fact that Jonah got swallowed by a great fish and he resided in that great fish 3 days and three nights. Interesting, of all of the minor prophets, and why they're minor prophets, I'm not exactly sure. It doesn't mean that they're less important than the major prophets. And some people suggest that it's because the minor prophets are shorter in length. And that's generally true, but it's not true in every situation. But we have major prophets and we have minor prophets. We have 12 minor prophets in our Bibles. Interestingly, of the minor prophets, only Jonah is explicitly mentioned by our Lord Jesus Christ. And of all the things that it wants to reference us, one of the things that our Lord specifically hones in on about the prophet Jonah is his time in the belly of the great fish. And so we certainly don't want to minimize Jonah's time in the fish. We will end there shortly. But the book of Jonah has so much more to teach us. This is a well-written historical account of a prophet named Jonah. A prophet whom I would suggest is troublesome and defiant, at least in this moment of his life. In describing to us a historical prophet who was defiant toward the Lord, the book of Jonah, I think, also depicts Israel's failure as a whole, as a nation. Two things I want us to think about from the book of Jonah this morning as we get started. They're there printed as an insert in your bulletin, if that's helpful for you to follow along. First of all, as we look at the first couple of verses, we want to make note of the orders for Jonah. And then we'll spend the bulk of our time thinking about the obstinacy of Jonah. So the orders given to Jonah and the obstinacy of the prophet Jonah. Now, before we look at the particulars of the orders given to Jonah, the orders listed there in verse 2, what I want to do, and in fact, a lot of what I'll do this morning is to, just by way of introduction, is to give us a bit of the historical context of the book of Jonah. I think the more we maybe can understand something about the placement of the book of Jonah, the more we might understand of its enduring relevance to us even today as God's people. So as before we look at the precise orders given to Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh, I want to look at some of the background for those orders. Jonah was a true historical prophet of what I would call and what the scripture calls the northern kingdom of Israel. In other words, this is the time that the nation of Israel has split into two separate kingdoms. So, the name of the northern kingdom was Israel. And then it comprised 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the name of the southern kingdom was Judah. And it was comprised of 2 of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jonah ministered in the northern kingdom in the 8th century. So he ministered somewhere between 780s to the 740s BC, so 750 to 780 years before Jesus. Jonah is a prophet ministering in the northern kingdom. In fact, if you would permit me just to read a section of the historical book of 2 Kings. For in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 to 27, Jonah is referenced there. And that helps to shape something of our historical understanding of the prophet of Jonah. Let me read it. You can follow along with me, or you can just listen, whichever is easiest for you. But in 2 Kings chapter 14, here's what it says. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, the king of Judah. So it references the historical period of the king of Judah. Amaziah is the king of the southern kingdom at this moment. And in his 15th year, a guy named Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom. Jeroboam, not the same Jeroboam of about 150 years earlier. So we'll call this guy Jeroboam the Second. Okay. All right, and not the Jeroboam who led the breakaway of the 10 tribes under the reign of Rehoboam, son of Solomon. But this is a different Jeroboam, some 150 years later. And here's what it says in verse 24 about this Jeroboam. It says he reigned for 41 years. And it says in verse 24, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Of course, that pretty much summarized every king in the northern kingdom. So nothing really new there in that sense. It says he did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So that's the first Jeroboam. In other words, he's just following in the same linear footsteps of the very first king of the northern kingdom. But then verse 25 says something positive, or interestingly positive, about him. So verse 25, he restored this Jeroboam the Second. He restored the border of Israel from Labeth Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which God spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. So during the reign of Jeroboam the Second, Jonah spoke a word of prophecy concerning Israel's borders, that Israel would prosper as a kingdom during the time of Jeroboam the Second's reign. You're scratching your head and saying, he would prosper? I mean, we just learned that this guy did evil in the sight of the Lord. And yet Jonah is speaking a positive word of prospering of the kingdom during that time. Well, it goes on. Verse 26, for the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter. We'll come back to that in a second. In other words, God's going to bless the reign of Jeroboam the Second in some sense, even though he certainly doesn't deserve it. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Interesting time in Israel's life. Interesting time. This is still a time of marked disobedience to the Lord. And yet Jonah proclaimed God's word to King Jeroboam and announced that Jeroboam would restore Israel's borders to arguably what was the Davidic and the Davidic borders, the time of David and the time of Solomon. And that prediction was fulfilled. The 41 years of Jeroboam's reign was pretty prosperous Arguably, it was a revival of the golden age of national expansion and of national security and of national prosperity. Now, just prior to the ascendancy of Jeroboam II to the throne, the nation of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, had some ornery neighbors to the north, the Assyrians. And just prior to Jeroboam II's reign, the Assyrians were a strong nation, and they were a bully of the nation. And immediately preceding Jeroboam's 41-year reign, the Assyrians had savagely attacked the northern kingdom of Israel, had inflicted terrible suffering upon the northern kingdom and its people, and had even required tribute or payment from the nation and from the kings of the northern kingdom. But during the time of Jeroboam II's reign, Assyria was not currently the bully that it formerly once were. It had become weakened as a nation. It had become weakened in part because of its own internal conflicts. And so it wasn't, they were too busy fighting among themselves. They didn't have time to pick on their neighbors, such as the northern kingdom of Israel. And so that actually alleviated some of the pressure. And Israel, the kingdom of Israel, actually prospered during that time. At the same time that Jonah is ministering, and which we know from the book of 2 Kings, he had ministered a positive word to Israel and to Jeroboam, that this would be a time of expansion and prosperity, two other minor prophets spoke at this same time, Amos and Hosea. And they spoke concurrently with the prophet of Jonah, but one of the things that they did, importantly, was they addressed Israel's prosperity and condemned their improper use of their peace and prosperity. In fact, in Amos chapter 6, verse 34, Amos reminds Israel that their time of expansion and prosperity under the reign of Jeroboam II would be short-lived, in part because they took the prosperity, they took the blessings, and they didn't use those in an obedient and faithful way. They misused them and abused them. And we're scratching our head. We think, well, why would God's blessing be on that people anyhow? I mean, they didn't deserve God's good hand of expansion and prosperity upon them. No, they didn't. They did evil in the sight of the Lord from their king on down. And yet, what do we read in 2 Kings? The Lord saw their misery. The Lord saw their suffering. And the Lord, in essence, had mercy upon them. That's huge to remember this. This is a time, this blessing, this expansion upon Israel at this moment is a time in which God's mercy is being poured out abundantly and richly upon the northern kingdom of Israel. And it is during this time of great mercy showing itself to Israel in the prosperity and in the peace that they are experiencing, it is in that context that we now hear the word that God gave to Jonah there in verse 2 of Jonah chapter 1. Let's read it again. This is the orders themselves. Arise, God says to Jonah, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. God has taken note of what's going on in Nineveh. Nineveh was a great city in the Assyrian country, Assyrian nation. Nineveh is actually across the river from it's in northern Iraq today, what we call northern Iraq. It's across the river from the northern Iraq city of Mosul. Just if you want to kind of picture where it's at today. So those are the orders. Pretty clear, pretty straightforward. And yet I would just want you to make note. We're going to come back to this in a second. God has asked Jonah to go to a group of people who just recently, until just recently, had been bullies and savages and thugs and brutes upon the northern kingdom of Israel and the people. Verse 3, the obstinance or the obstinacy of Jonah. But Jonah rose, so God said rise, he rose all right, arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. And we'll come back to a second about some of the goofiness and the insanity of how Jonah is thinking here. But just flat out, what we're told here is by the very actions of Jonah is Jonah does not want to do what God says. And on the one hand, you and I both know that there ain't no escape in the presence of the Lord. And I think even this book would affirm that. And yet what I think he's really saying is it's really reflective more of Jonah's heart attitude. To say that Jonah is trying to escape from the presence of the Lord is tantamount to Jonah saying, I don't want to be around him and having him tell me what to do. I'm out of here. So in that sense, while fleeing from the Lord is not possible, Jonah did not want to actively live in the presence of the Lord. That's jarring. It's a prophet of God. And we won't really fully know why some of the inner heart explanation of Jonah till we get to chapter 4. Why doesn't he want to do what God says? All that we know now is what he doesn't want is he doesn't want to live in the presence of the Lord. We just know that he is actively, openly defying God's directives or orders. Now, you and I would read that and if we have any spiritual sensitivity at all in our bones, we should be struck and surprised with Jonah's refusal to do what the Lord asked him to do. And yet, what I would suggest to you is, in a sense, Jonah is a bit stunned and perhaps offended that the Lord would ask him to go to Nineveh. He don't want nothing to do with the people of Nineveh. And he will be consistent in that regard. He will be consistent in his disobedience to the Lord throughout this entire book. And yet his disobedience will be displayed on two levels. Initially, Jonah's disobedience is displayed here as we see played out in chapter 1 in that he is blatantly disregarding the Lord's directives. But even when Jonah is given a proverbial second chance and he's commissioned to go to Nineveh a second time by the time we get to chapter 3, his compliance is perfunctory. For still, at a heart level, he is at odds with the Lord. Just think, mull that over for a second. There's even this morning, having gathered for church in obedience to the Lord, there is a way to be outwardly obedient and inwardly disobedient. And Jonah will model that for us, even though it's not worth imitating. He will model it nevertheless. I mean, what is shaping such a hardened disregard for the Lord's orders? What is shaping such a profound obstinacy? Initially, outwardly obstinate, but then even finally, inwardly obstinate. Well, As we saw in chapter 1, we just read, it's the problem. The problem is with the nature of God's orders. Jonah was directed to go to Nineveh, the chief city of the Assyrians. So Jonah was commissioned to go outside of Israel to deliver an oracle from God. It's really at this point that I think that in order to really gather something of the fullness of the book of Jonah, is we really need to understand that in a sense, while this is describing a particular prophet, a real historical prophet, this is simultaneously indicting what is a fundamental mission of the people of Israel themselves. This is, on the one hand, this is a time of upswing. It's a golden era. It's a time of nationalistic fervor. The anti-Semitism is waning, but pro-Israel is flourishing, if you would. And it is during this time of peace and prosperity that the Lord directs one of his prophets to go outside of Israel. In this case, to not do what he did to Jeroboam, that is to proclaim a positive message of Israel expansion, but to proclaim a message of Assyrian trouble or judgment. Oh, but Jonah knows God enough to know that this is not going to turn out the way Jonah wants it to go. See, this is a time of peace and prosperity, but this is a time of peace and prosperity that from the kings through the priests, even through many of the prophets, all the way down to the very people of Israel themselves, this is a time that they squandered the blessing and the privilege of the Lord during this era. They misused their peace and prosperity. And that misuse was carried out in two directions. I want to mention the first one briefly, and then we'll spend more time with the second one because it's more pertinent to the book of Jonah. The first direction that Israel misappropriated this era of blessing was in the way that they treated each other as a people, as a nation. And that's where Amos and Hosea, if you look at their prophecies, if you look at their words, they are particularly zeroed in and honed in on this. They confronted the way that the Israelites did not leverage their blessings for the good of their fellow citizens, but in fact used the blessings from the Lord to in fact reinforce how they would trample on each other. Especially the lowest and the marginalized of their culture. The Israelites were driven by a kind of self-centeredness by which they would achieve their own personal improvements at the expense of their own Abrahamic kin. But there was another direction in which Israel, during this era of rich blessing and prosperity, misappropriated those blessings. They not only mistreated each other, but they had no interest in leveraging their current state of blessings in order to bless the surrounding nations. This is really what the book of Jonah is trying to inform us about and to teach us about. Now, you know how the nation of Israel got started. After God had split up the nations in after the Tower of Babel debacle, then the Lord called Abraham to himself. And in Genesis chapter 12, the Lord promises great blessings upon Abraham. He says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to bless your family. And yet before we're done with that Abrahamic blessing or that Abrahamic covenant or promise that God is making to Abraham, he says, and Abraham, and through you, I'll not only bless you into a great nation, I'm going to bless all nations through you. God would certainly privilege Abraham and Abraham's family. But what God was saying to Abraham is that with such a unique and privileged standing that Abraham and Abraham's family would have, they ultimately were to have an outward look to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. That's reinforced when we get to the aftermath of God rescuing the nation of Israel from Egyptian slavery. On the very eve of delivering the Ten Commandments, God establishes another promise and another covenant to the nation of Israel that it defines their mission, just as Abraham's calling defined the mission of Israel. So this the promise and the covenant God made to Moses was to define. He says in Exodus 19, he says to Israel, "You are my treasured possession among all peoples. All the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Oh, Israel. Israel is being called out to have a unique relationship with the Lord. And yet, even in that calling, they had a privileged standing with the Lord that was to be demonstrated as they would bear witness to the nations in their holy conduct, as well as in the orientation of their worship through the sacrificial system. Israel was to bear testimony to the nations around them, to their neighbors, of the holiness of the Lord by reflecting that holiness in their own conduct. But about the graciousness of the Lord in his provision for atonement through the sacrificial and faithful worship of God, and through the blessedness by which he provides for his people so that his people would live out of a heart of grateful generosity. You see, the Lord's purposes were never intended to terminate with just the nation of Israel, but that God would call the nation of Israel to himself, and that God would call a Savior from the nation of Israel who would be a Savior not just for the nation of Israel, but for all the nations of the world. The Old Testament bears that out in so many places. It would be hard to hone us in on how that's bore out. But just a couple of examples. In Psalm 66, it begins with this word, "Shout for joy to God, all the earth." God doesn't want just the nation of Israel to sing his praises. God wants all the earth, all the nations, all the families of the earth to sing his praises. And he called a family to himself to be a missional family to all the families of the earth. Or in Isaiah 56, this is a passage that Jesus lifts out for us as well, but in Isaiah 56, it talks about God's time not just with this people Israel, but with a people from every nation. He says there, familiar to us, "For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." That's why then Psalm 96 is a bit of a commission for God's people. It says, "Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples." Now, why have I gone on that tangent here? Let me bring us back together. Israel had not only failed in the way that they lived among themselves, they failed in the way that they lived before the nations. They trampled on their own, and they did not give testimony to the nations. And so Jonah typifies Israel's failure to bear witness to the nations. Now, it's easy to pick on Jonah. It's easy to quickly summarize a disdain for him and even a condemnation that Jonah refuses to obey the Lord's orders. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city." After all, go to a people that have oppressed you. Share a message that could result in mercy and forgiveness to a people who have harmed you and wronged you. Welcome into God's family a people who have formally opposed God's family blatantly. See, before we are quick to jump on the judgment of Jonah bandwagon, we would be quick to maybe think in the same kind of ways that Jonah might have been thinking, and that is, I know God might have generically said go, but this has got to be an exception. God's got some things whacked at this moment. Do you ever think that there maybe is a people? Now, it may or may not be a nation of people in today's configuration, but do you ever think that there's at least a kind of people that you would not want to see be recipients of God's mercy? Do you see how, well, that resets it a little bit? If God told me to go to that kind of people, it would be just as hard to go to that kind of people, because I don't want to see them rescued. I want to see them rightly damned. That's what they got coming to them. That's the message of Jonah. And that's Jonah's mental configuration at this moment. Now, briefly, let me make a few observations then of where Jonah's current thinking. He is disobedient to the Lord, and his current thinking leads him in a horrible downward spiral. In fact, when I say downward, even the text itself, it picks up on these cues. And in verse 3 and in verse 5 and in verse 12 and in verse 15, you the text literally says, in some cases twice, in verse 3 twice, in verse 5, that Jonah keeps going down and down and down and down and down. Might I suggest to you that when you and I disobey the Lord in one area of our lives, that leads to all a host of confusions in any and every area of our lives. When you and I take what we clearly know to be God's will for us, because it's in God's word to us, and we shut that down and hold that at arm's length, then you and I honestly are not thinking straight, most likely, in almost every other area of our relationship with the Lord. Jonah is not thinking straight. In fact, he goes down and he goes to sleep. This is totally unlike when Jesus goes to sleep during a storm in the bottom of a boat. There's a sense in which sleep is a wonderful gift from the Lord. But if you got out here this afternoon going to Kansas City on Interstate 70 and you're driving, that is not a time to sleep. It's a time to be awake. Jonah's confused as to which time it is. Should I enjoy the good gift of sleep from the Lord, or should I just simply show my abject abhorrence to God's will, and I'm just going to shut it down and ignore him completely? I'm passing out. That's descriptive of the spiritual funk that Jonah is in at this moment. The other thing I want to quickly note here from Jonah's disobedience is that when we disobey God, when we reject God, when we ignore God, we often think that we are only hurting ourselves. I mean, we have such construed categories of rugged individualism, and I'm not putting down the glory that God gives to the individual. We are more than just a collective, but we like to think of ourselves as just totally detached, independent units. This is just between me and my God. Well, does life really, 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 really unfold that way? Don't you have family? Don't you have friends? Don't you have fellow members that you go to church with? Don't you belong in some sort of collective gathering, volunteer or otherwise? It never works out. This is, on the one hand, you can say, this is just between, Jonah could say, this is just between me and my God. I'm getting away from him and I'm out of here. But do you see the harm he's bringing upon these pagan, non-Jewish mariners? His sin is affecting them. Is that the nature of the Abrahamic calling and covenant? No. God called Abraham and Abraham's kin to be a blessing to the nations. Jonah is not a blessing to the nations at this moment. He is bringing havoc on them because of his refusal to obey God. And this is the humiliating, but honestly, the mariners, the pagan sailors, are more sensitive to the work of God here in this story than Jonah is. Jonah's passed out of sleep trying to shut God out of his life. And the sailors, interesting, when the sailor says to Jonah, verse 6, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise! Where did we hear that from in the text? Isn't that what God just said to Jonah? Arise and go to Nineveh. The sailor, he says, arise and call out to your God. The sailors, and even the wonderful progression of spirituality that's going on in their lives, that at first they're just greatly afraid of the storm, and then they're greatly afraid of Jonah, but then ultimately they're greatly afraid of the Lord, and they actually call out upon the Lord, which this is, I don't know if this is satire or irony or what kind of device this is, but Jonah, who doesn't want pagans to know of God's mercy, is inadvertently being used as an instrument so that pagans will be the recipients of God's mercy. And even in his disobedience, God is going to use Jonah to bring about these pagan sailors to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, that's not advocating for mine and your disobedience. That's not what's going on here. But you know what it is a humbling reminder of even mine and your disobedience does not thwart God's merciful plans. Wouldn't it? Jesus said, even the rocks will cry out if my people don't. And so they toss Jonah. He tells them to do that. And they're afraid of doing that. They do everything they possibly can. We do not want to bring harm to this man. I mean, again, Jonah has brought harm upon them, and yet they're saying, we don't want this guy to get hurt. And so we'll make it to shore somehow. Well, they can't. God keeps them from doing it. And finally, they confess that the Lord, you do as you please, which is so ironic because Isaiah 46, Psalm 115, Psalm 135 use that same phrase in a saving way, in a faithful way to describe how God is not at all like the dumb idols of this world. Our God is alive. He does as he pleases. And you know who understands that? These pagan mariners. You know who's confused about this at that moment? God's prophet, Jonah. Jonah inadvertently, perhaps even unwillingly, bears testimony to the saving mercy of God's grace. And I would suggest to you that he even inadvertently, unknowingly, bears witness to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Now, there's a lot of ways that it's dissimilar, but it was Jesus himself in Matthew 12 who says, for just as Jonah was in the it was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's Jonah pointing to, in a way that I don't think he could scratch his head and fully understand at that moment, pointing to the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jonah was tossed into the sea and swallowed by a great fish. Jesus was hung upon a cross and buried for 3 days and three nights. Now, here's where the two things are different, because they're similar, because Jesus said, just like, but they're similar. Jonah was tossed because he rightly had it coming to him. And yet, ironically, it's in Jonah's very judgment that the mariners are saved. And yet, Jesus hung on the cross and was buried, not for his own punishment, although punishment he did receive. We just alluded to that through the Lord's table. But he absorbed punishment for someone like me, for people like you, for any and all of us who would turn to Christ and trust only in him. For when we turn to Christ, our sins, great as they might be, are taken from us and placed on Jesus. He absorbs them in his body and suffers under the just stroke of God's justice in our place, that the wrath of God might be abated from us. So, Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, one who is better than Jonah, one who went to the cross not because he had it coming to him, but who went to the cross because he gladly, willingly wanted to rescue us from our judgment. Thank you, Father. Thank you for not only how Jesus would pardon a people like us, but thank you for how Jesus, through pardoning us, would give us new hearts, new eyes, new ears, new lives, so that now we would want to hear what you say. Now we would want to go where you send us. Now we would want to be what you would have us to be. So we thank you for Jesus and the rich mercy and grace that he gives to us. For we pray this in Jesus' name.